Did you ever get one of those paint-by-number kits when you were young? I was really good. I could paint within the lines, but when it got done, it looked like a bunch of different colored paints. And I couldn't tell what the picture was. I was never a great artist. I was frustrated in that. I had cousins, double cousins, no less, two girls who were natural artists. Their brother, who was close to me in age, Mark, was an artist in leather. Basically in anything he picked up. He just had a knack. However, the cousin that was close to my age, we were 2 years apart, and we went through school, the same years through school. Kathy wasn't an artist. She was like me. Then my siblings, there was my sister next below me. She wasn't artistic particularly either. You know, we drew horses. When everybody else drew horses that could have won a great prize at the state fair, ours looked like sawhorses. Just really disappointing when you sit down and the pencil does those things onto the paper, then it should have looked like a real horse, you know. But my brother and youngest sister also had the artistic bent. It was marvelous to see. My paint-by-number pictures, though, were terrible. They blended the paints in, and it looked natural and looked like not quite a virtuoso, but certainly not a Picasso like mine. And that was frustrating. But, you know, God plans by the numbers. Sometimes we read the Bible, we study doctrines, we study other things. There are other ways to look at the Bible from time to time to appreciate what God does and how he weaves things together. And he weaves things together with numbers in many respects. For instance, this is the fifth Sabbath in February. This won't happen again. That's why I got to thinking about numbers. This is a fifth Sabbath in February. Now, it's hard enough to have five Sabbaths squeezed into a lunar or a solar month of 31 days, but when it's 28 days, then it's even harder yet. And last I heard, and it might be more than this, this won't happen again for 17 more years. So for whatever it's worth, savor the last hours of this event. It's just going to be a long time before it happens. But it would be, I think, therefore, interesting and beneficial to take basic mathematics and look at God's plan and his wonderful way of life through the numbers. So we're going to simply start with 1. And when you stop to think about the number 1, where will you find the number 1 based? Well, you'd probably come up with the point that God is 1. And if God is 1, then I need to go to the beginning. And that's the best place to start in a book, is begin at the beginning. And we'll go to Genesis chapter 1. Using the number 1, the fact that God stressed it here in Genesis chapter 1, helps us to appreciate, from a little different angle, God's way of life. So, in verse 1, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And so it is. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, there is a lesson I think we can draw as well when we stop to read this. Without form and void, you think, well, how could the earth be without form and void? The Hebrew words there are tofu and bohu, I think it is. In chaos and confusion. You think, well, why did God create the earth in chaos and confusion? The answer is he didn't. Because God doesn't do that sort of thing. God is not the author of confusion. Somebody else is. What we are looking at here, when You put all the scriptures together. We aren't going to wade through all of that aspect because they've got other territory to cover. But as a teaser for going back to look, Satan put it that way. Lucifer did. He made it without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and God took that, and then he rearranged everything to create the Garden of Eden and the events that would follow there. So the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Suddenly, where chaos was and confusion, suddenly there's light. And light obviously has just the concept of a light shining on something, but it certainly adds as far as the thinking goes as well. And God saw the light and that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So we have, you know, the number one, that first day. And we're picking up on the word first there. God is one, but how is God one? You know, the world understands, Christianity has some concept of the idea of God, but a lot of the rest of the world still is steeped in paganism. And in fact, modern Christianity or traditional Christianity is steeped within enough of it itself. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 now, as we build on this particular concept of the number one. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in the beginning there in verse 1 and go through verse 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, Apostle Paul is writing, being one of his letters that God inspired, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Have you ever had to bear with somebody? You know, it was hard for them to concentrate, perhaps, or maybe their emotions would overwhelm them, or maybe they get ticked off and angry and you had to wait till they cooled off. But you have to bear with them. Why do we have to bear with those others in love? Well, because we would like to be born with, that's the past tense of bear, we'd like to be born with as well when we need to have somebody be patient with us. Well, Paul is stressing that. So he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God has called us. We understand these things, or are beginning to understand these things, because God is opening our mind. Traditional Christianity has a different view of what Paul wrote, and the rest of the world hasn't a clue. So we understand these things. Out of all the billions on earth, just a few. But that's okay. That's what God is working with now. Now, his plan, back in the ranching days that I grew up in, his plan is that he will shake out a bigger loop. I don't know if you've ever used a lariat. I didn't try to rope things from a horse, because our horses have to be trained to that, and ours weren't. But there were plenty of times when we had to rope a cow or a calf or another large critter and throw them down. By that, I mean tip them over so the veterinarian could work on them. And so we had to shake out a loop, an appropriate size loop. And you do that by flipping, if you're right-handed, you're flipping your right hand and feeding rope out with your hand until you have the loop you need. Then you start walking with the coils over here and the loop here, and you can start throwing it over your head, especially if you like a stampede. You know, twirling the rope over your head. Well, that'll get them going. Best way to do it is to throw it back over your shoulder like this and drag the loop, and then you flip it, and the thing sails through the air if everything works, and lands right around the head and neck of whichever critter needs to be taken, you know, doctored. Or whatever we needed to do, branded maybe. But normally they didn't get a little excited about being branded. We had a branding shoot. It was harder to hold them down. But for doctoring them, or catching a small one that needed to be, we wanted to move from the cow into being a bucket calf, you had to catch it. So the lariat was, we'd shake the loop out. And that's an important aspect of bearing with one another in love, being able to reach out and help somebody, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it says the unity of the Spirit. It actually, in the New King James, capitalizes Spirit appropriately because it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit isn't a person. It is the power of God that is infused into the minds of those that God brings to repentance and baptism and then conversion. Conversion is when he places his Spirit within your mind. And then, even though you were growing and understanding the truth, suddenly you grow and understand a lot faster, having that essence of the mind of God beginning to work in your mind. There is one body and one Spirit, a certain unity, no pantheon of gods at all, just the true God, the Father and Jesus Christ, but they form the one divine family of God. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, the Lord is Christ. The Father is God the Father. That is the divine family right now. Our calling is to ultimately be in that divine family as the resurrected sons and daughters of God. So, again, verse 6, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. So here we have the number one. This is an important list of number one things. The one body, meaning the body of Christ, the only true church of God, again, referring back to what we just looked at. One Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, not a third being, but the power of God working in our mind. One hope, the hope of the resurrection into the kingdom of God where we will live forever, and that is our great hope. Now, what is the great hope of the rest of the world? If they are traditional Christian, their great hope is to go to heaven. But we don't go to heaven. God doesn't promise that. God is coming to earth in the person of Christ first. And then the plan will unfold. Eventually, we'll be united with the Father as well on the new earth that's off into the little bit of the distance on the prophecies. And then we have one hope to be resurrected into that kingdom. One Lord, or Master. That's what Lord actually means, is Master. Jesus Christ is our Master. He's also our Savior, Messiah. You know, he gave his life for us, and thus he's our Savior. Because if we accept that sacrifice on his behalf, then he has given his life for us. But he is also the Master. And also the head of the church, the true church of God. In other words, Christ tells us what to do in any given circumstance. The principles are very clear in the scriptures, just in learning to apply them. He tells us what to do. He tells the church what to do. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He tells us to endure unto the end and a lot of other things. Changes our behavior patterns a lot when we come to true spiritual conversion. There is one faith that we also had up there in verse 5. That's a true system of belief. Traditional Christianity has a general system of belief, but there are many differences in it. But they overlook some important things like the Sabbath. And it's awful hard to overlook a huge commandment in the middle of the Ten Commandments. You know, God's true church has always existed. Traditional Christianity isn't God's true church. It's a variation of religion that always has as its beginner, the very one who began all the pagan religions too. So the one faith is this true system of belief. It's what we call the truth. My grandmother, who came into the church a long time ago and died in the faith a long time ago also, when she first began to attend, she was curious about all the brethren. This was in Portland, Oregon. The building they met in was called the Neighbors of Woodcraft Building, which we used for decades until it was outgrown there. But she would ask people, when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? And that would start a conversation. They began to tell the story of how they first heard the true gospel being preached on the radio. At that time, the radio was huge as far as the venue for spreading the gospel to the world. We have a lot of, in the church even today, retired truckers who came to the knowledge of the truth with this action. The left hand was on the wheel, and the right hand was going from one World Tomorrow broadcast to the next one because they knew where the stations were as they were cruising across country in the middle of the night, hauling their loads to wherever they had to go. And in the course of time, they came to understand that they needed to change their lives. And they repented, became members of the body of Christ, of the true church of God, and were then supporters of how that message was being spread. So we have the true system of belief. One baptism. What is the one baptism? It is the baptism that leads to true conversion. If you come to the knowledge of the truth, you become convicted of what is right and what is wrong and what is right and what is wrong in your own life. That's where the repentance comes in because of for what is wrong. And then you repent and you accept Christ as your Savior. You have to officially do that, and that is after it's done in the mind and in the prayers, there is a ceremony, and that's the baptism. You're covered in water and symbolically washing away your sins, not literally, but symbolically. And that leads to true conversion, because coming up out of the water, there's another ceremony, as we know, and that's the laying on of hands, very simple, very beautiful ceremony, where the minister lays hands on the head of the person whose head is still wet, usually, and asks God to impart his spirit into that mind. And then God's spirit is joined with the human spirit. Now, there is a spirit in man that gives us the intellect that we have that animals don't have, and animals don't have it. Smart as they are, they don't have it, which always puzzled me, how those cows could outwit me so easily. I'm supposed to be smarter than them. My father reminded me of that a number of occasions, too. Oh, well. So one baptism, and then we've still got another one. One God and Father of all, whom Jesus Christ came to reveal. And by that revealing, he also revealed himself. So we have God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son of God. And all came through the revelation that Christ himself brought. Notice in Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. So Christ is speaking. If so, it would be in red letter if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Before I finish it, I want to back up here and consider those two phrases. Nobody knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Well, if God is just one being spinning around with three parts, three different faces, as in a sense the Trinity teaches, then you would already know the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, which that's the, you know, the teaching of the Trinity. But the Trinity isn't a true doctrine. It isn't based on anything Christ taught. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture, as most false doctrines are. Misunderstand what was actually being said. But all things have been delivered to be by Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Because God calls us, the Father calls us, he draws us, it says, the Father draws us to the truth. And then ultimately that leads us to know who the Son of God is who died for our sins. And yet it works in tandem with revelation, with Christ beginning to work in our lives. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he has willed to reveal the Father to us. Now, this is a remarkable concept of numbers. You know, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And that pretty well covers one, at least for the amount of time we have to cover one right now. Let's look at two. The number two. We'll start in John chapter 1 for this one. John chapter 1. Actually, this point helps us understand a little better. Point number one, when you stop to think about it later. John 1, verses 1 through 5. We'll go all five introductory verses here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, okay, we got the Word and we've got God. The Word is obviously on the same plane of existence as God. So then, who's the Word? Well, the Word is Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures continue to reveal. That's what this whole passage was all about. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Therefore, they were both in the beginning. And the Word was God. So the Word was with God, and He was God. In other words, what we refer to as the divine family. Why do we call it a family? What's the closest relationship unit that human beings experience? It's family. And you think, well, some people it's friendship because they have crummy families. That's possibly true. But a good friendship becomes like family. So we have then the family, you know, taking that principle back to this, the Word and God become the family. The Word, obviously, is Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God, there in verse 2. All things were made through Him, through Christ. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And you think, well, why didn't the Father make things? Because He wanted the Son to make the things. Did Christ give Him any bad surprises? You know, and make animals with two tails, one at each end? No. He had Christ make things because they agreed on how they should be made. If you can think of the perfect team where you have two individuals working together in a business and they think alike and they understand how the other thinks, they respect it because where there are any minor differences, they respect those differences. But the core principles are all the same. They have the same system of values. Well, that would be a child's drawing, a child like me who couldn't draw very well. I could draw flies. That's what my mother always said, at least you can draw flies. I think that was more than just drawing flies. And I figured that out, and so I stopped drawing flies. Instead, I made flies. I tied them. That doesn't mean I roped them. That means I put a fish hook in a vise and poured a little glue over it, started wrapping it with feathers and thread. Yeah, fly fishing flies. Anyway, I'm revealing too much of my background here. Okay, back to verse 3. All things were made through Him, and again, the Him here is a reference to the Word. Made through the Word, made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. He was the active creator of everything, all the universe, not just the earth, all the universe. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, in Him was life. Well, life was in the Father, too, but the life would be transmitted to mankind through, ultimately, the resurrections, because God is patient in His creation, thankfully for us. And that light was the life of men, that life was the light of men. So we have enlightenment and understanding of the truth, and we are aimed for the kingdom of God. Ultimately, when everybody else who's ever lived, ever, from before Christ inspired those words to be written by John, which would have been, we guesstimate the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in the 90s, early 90s A.D. Thus, the Gospel of John would have been written before. How much before, we're not sure, but it generally thought to be written after the other Gospel accounts, the other three accounts. So it'd be in the middle of the first century, whatever the case. So he wrote then, but God was inspiring it. Remember, the Bible is God's Word. He just had others act as His scribes. They were the ones that wrote it down. In the olden days, we could have written it down. They changed the grammar on us. In verse 5, His life was the light of men. And then verse 5, and then the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Bulk of mankind has always been in the darkness. Not because it's dark outside and the sun's not shining or the moon's not out on an evening. No, this is spiritual darkness. They don't understand. God's way. They have to have their minds opened, especially open, to understand God's way. That's the only reason that we're here. Because God opened our minds so we understand what the Sabbath is, where the true church is, what God is actually doing on earth now. We came to understand that from the Scriptures. But that's because God opened our mind and let that light shine in our mind in the sense of understanding. So again, in summary, the Word equals Jesus Christ. He is eternal, always existing. And God is God the Father, as mentioned in one of the earlier verses. And He's eternal and always existing. Christ and the Father are essentially then the divine, eternal family of God. A family to which we are being called to be a part. Jesus Christ did the active creating of things as the Word. Before he took on the name Jesus Christ, that was not until his human birth and that lifetime that he lived so that he could die for the sins of mankind. And ultimately established Christ and the Father presently being the divine family of God. Christ did the act of creating, the light of men, becoming human. Christ paved the way for the salvation of mankind. From the beginning, only those whom God opened the eyes of, or those whose eyes God opened, or being specially called, could understand who and what God is. Now, that's in this age. We have a millennium to come after Christ's return. Don't have time today to go through that, but we will go through that. Mark referred to some of that a little bit in the sermonette. But we have a millennium, 1,000 years. When everybody that lives during that time will have their eyes opened, as ours are today. Well, we aren't everybody in this area, are we? Not by any means. Even if you added other congregations who believe the same as we do, and there are but a few, handful at most within the next 50-mile radius, then we're still a minuscule percentage of the people here, let alone around the world. God is doing a great work because He's starting it now. We're at the front end seeing it happen. But that's the number two, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Misunderstood as a Trinity. Trinity, unfortunately, literally is kind of like a whirring thing. And you can't focus on what it is because it spins around. This first is Holy Spirit, then it's Father, then it's Jesus, and around and around and around. The Trinity is a doctrine that didn't come along until the 300s AD. Was therefore not a doctrine of the apostles at all. And if it wasn't a doctrine of the apostles, then it wasn't a doctrine of Christ. Well, that's number two. Let's look at number three. And for that, we'll go to the very first chapter 3 in the Bible. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Here we are. It starts out. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. He was the ancestor of the Canaanites, the ones that Israel dealt with later. But Ham was the father of Canaan, and he had a lot of other sons too. And these three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. All mankind came after the flood, Noah's flood, because there was a pre-flood world of human beings. They'll have to be resurrected too. They didn't know the truth. And even in the common sense element of parts of God's truth, they didn't understand those. That's why they had to be destroyed. But they'll come back to life in due course, and God will give them the opportunity to know His truth, even as He is doing so with us now ahead of time. All the races, all the tribes, all the nations descend in the post-flood world, which we're in, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All mankind comes from them. There is a commonality for mankind, in other words. We're human beings. Because Noah, who lived in the pre-flood era, and probably his sons were born in the pre-flood era, you know, they knew the truth, but they were perhaps the only ones who did in that latter generation of the pre-flood era. So here we have the three progenitors of the nations on the world, on the earth seen today: Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those three, the three sons of Noah. Now, let's look at another three. This would be Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 to 17. Chapter 18, verses 14 to 17. Another famous three. When you look at God's plan by the numbers and you go searching out, then you get pieces of the puzzle you can lay out and look at. And if you know where it fits in, you can marvel at the piece itself and then at the picture that it makes when it's put in its place. Three times, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 18, three times, three, not one, not two, but count them, three. Three times you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year, sorry. I missed that first, the last little bit there. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time I appointed the month of Abib, for in it you shall come out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So this was the feast of unleavened bread, was the one of God's annual holy days that was instituted and it communicated to the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. There were precursor understandings that Abraham and others had before time, before that time, before Moses' time. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you would come out, one of the first of the three seasons of God's holy days. And then, and you shall not appear before me empty. In other words, we bring a holy day offering in honoring God. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors. So the feast of first fruits, it is called elsewhere in the scripture. It's also called Pentecost because of the way it's calculated. Pentecost is the Greek for count 50. You count 50 days from a certain day during the days of unleavened bread, and that day, the 50th day, is Pentecost. But it's also called the feast of first fruits because it was when the spring crops came ripe in Israel. Winter wheat came ripe. That even is somewhat similar to today. One of the great wheat harvests for America, one of part of our great breadbasket, is winter wheat found from Kansas to Montana and all the way up into Canada a little ways too for them. And that winter wheat is planted in the fall, so that it germinates, and it'll usually grow and sometimes just barely break the soil, and then when the freeze hits, it goes dormant. It doesn't destroy it. It just goes dormant. And then the next spring, it doesn't have to germinate. And as soon as it's warm enough, it just pushes through the ground and grows, and it's ready to harvest in July. So it's an early, or in July in those northern areas and earlier than July in the southern areas. The areas that would be closer to the latitude of Israel, it would be earlier. Montana and Alberta was in July. So you have the harvest of the first fruits of your labors that you have sown in the field. And then the third time, again, here's our number three, the feast of ingathering of your all of your labors which you have sown in the field, feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, the feast of ingathering is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. But in Israel, northern hemisphere, southern, if you're in Australia or New Zealand, then you have to translate all of God's holy days in a six-month rotation, because what we call the fall holy days in the northern hemisphere, where Israel, the nation of Israel, still is, in the southern hemisphere is the spring. And that seems weird and hard to comprehend, but I've found that everybody down in the southern hemisphere seems to handle it quite well. That they're 6 months off, and they can understand the principles that we draw from the northern hemisphere. The Feast of Ingathering, this is the big harvest. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles, when we go and stay in temporary dwellings at a festival location and attend services to hear the meaning and teaching of the way and fellowship. When you gather the fruit of your labors from the field, three times, again, our number three, all your males will appear before the Lord. And with the males, the families as well. Three times, or three seasons of each year. The days of unleavened bread, being the first, the day of Pentecost, or Feast of First Fruits, being the second, and then again the Feast of Tabernacles, along with trumpets and atonement, fall into that principle, but the Feast of Tabernacles is a larger festival in the fall. Notice in Matthew 12 next, for another big three. Matthew 12 and verse 40. And it's Christ is going to be doing the, you know, responding here. And so it says in Matthew 12, verse 40, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You know, we want magic tricks. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was the prophet Jonah's sign? Was he a Virgo or an atom bomb or whatever the, you know, 12 signs of the zodiac are? I don't really know them, so I'll make some up. You know, that's not the sign we're talking about. The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So God had orchestrated a type of the death and resurrection of Christ through Jonah. It was not quite as magnificent and dignified. He got swallowed by a fish when they threw him overboard because of the terrible storm and the ship was sinking. And then the fish swam somewhere and belched him up on the shore with probably appropriate juices and goo all over him. But Jonah had an attitude issue, and this was actually a good thing for him to work through if you go back and read the life of Jonah. But the 3 days and three nights were the key. There's other work God had for Jonah to do, but the 3 days and three nights in a typical burial in the belly of a fish would also be a precursor of the 3 days and three nights that Christ would spend in the grave. So again, a key sign of three for Jesus Christ's messiahship. Now let's look at four. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7 for four. There are a number of fours in the Bible that you can find, but God uses various numbers of things or creatures or persons to do his work at different times or to illustrate something. So Revelation 7 and verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth. So we have four angels in the four corners, and you think, what are the corners of a round earth? North, south, east, and west. Those are the corners. Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So they were holding back the winds that traditionally blow through the atmosphere. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the great seal of a living God, and he cried with a loud voice, and the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, do not harm the earth, the sea, and the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. 144,000. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, Manasseh being the progenitor of what we believe is the United States, 12,000 were sealed. So the four winds held back until the 144,000 were sealed. It's a prophetic time event, but that's where the number four fits in. You can find other fours in the Bible, but it's interesting when you do the little Bible study just by looking for a key event that encapsulates one of the basic numbers. It's fascinating. Number five, next. There were various items in the tabernacle and later in the temple that were calculated in five units of measurement. Revelation chapter 9, though, we will look at another time for the number 5 is important. Revelation 9 and verse 1. Then the fifth angel, that's number 5 angel, sounded. This is a prophecy that will occur. And I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. And to him it was given a key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. The star, in this case, would be logically a symbol for the angel, which is, it is used sometimes as a symbol for an angel. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass or the grass of the earth or any green thing. But only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And when we put this all together, this appears to be the battles taking place between the nations. Right at the end time, shortly before the return of Christ. The torment of those who were experiencing what the fifth angel is announcing. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. That's part of the Great Tribulation. Not a very happy prophecy. By the way, none of the Great Tribulation is a very happy prophecy. But that's a part of it. And it's the time of the fifth angel, hence one of the fives. Now, if you were to look for 6 in the Bible, what scripture would you think of when you want to find something that is an example of 6? And someone would say, well, how about 666, the sign of the beast? Well, we just did Book of Revelation in number 5. But yes, you could put that one down. In this case, I think we'll go to the Ten Commandments, though, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 10. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. And here we have the number 6 applied to the number 7. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. And there's the 6th. We labor for 6 days and rest on the 7th. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of your God, and on it you'll do no work. You nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your maid servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. We look at God's plan for mankind as we've come to understand it, putting all these various scriptures and passages together. It appears that human history will exist and is nearing its end of 6,000 years of human history from Adam and Eve on down. Now, the anthropologists will disagree and they'll cite all of their evolutionary concepts to counteract that, but evolution doesn't happen. It appears that there are 6,000 years for man to do what man does, which is wrong, generally. And then 1,000 years for God to repair it, the millennial age of Jesus Christ. Millennial means 1,000 years. So you have the number 6 is man's way of doing things, but it will be repaired, it will be saved, more than repaired even, by the 1,000 years of God's work, of the kingdom of God on earth. The number 7. Number 7, of course, ties right in to Sabbath commandment. The 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, just as we read. But it's the number of completion and of rest. The classic scripture that introduces the Sabbath is very early in the Bible, and how the Sabbath gets overlooked by traditional Christianity is pretty amazing that they miss these things. Genesis 2 and verse 2. Genesis 2 and verse 2. Now, God created this thing, that thing, the other things, all through the 6 days of creation. And on the 7th day, here's the number 7, the 7th day, God ended his work in which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from his work which he had done. Also in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. Make it clear that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. We already were there in looking at those things. The principle of God's annual holy days is found in Exodus 20 and in other places. But the Sabbath is the day of rest, the seventh day of the week, when God works. Now, what about the number eight? Is there something about number eight? Well, yes. Interestingly, baby boys were to be circumcised on their eighth day of life by God's command. Circumcision was a command he gave to Abraham, and then it was carried on down from Abraham to Moses. Moses was inspired to institute it for all Israel in Leviticus 23. Verses 33 to 36, and the Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 23, verse 33, saying to the children of Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, I skipped over the circumcision. That's in Leviticus 12, verse 3. My mistake. Put down Leviticus 12, verse 3, and we'll cover both of these in just a jiffy. This is the number 8. 12 and verse 3, the baby boys are to be circumcised on the eighth day. The Genesis 17:12 is where you can read that circumcision was a command given to Abraham. And then Moses was to institute when it would be done. Now we go back to Leviticus 23 because it's looking at one of God's holy days there. Leviticus 23:33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month. The 15th day of the seventh month. And you think, oh, is that the seventh month? That'd be July, right? Nope. God's calendar. we don't use our calendar doesn't count when it comes to God's calendar. So 15th day of the seventh month by God's calendar is the month that the Feast of Tabernacles takes place. The 15th day of that, and the reason for that is because God's calendar begins in the spring and not in the dead of winter, like our current calendar does on earth. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there'll be a holy convocation, you'll do no customary work on it. And on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, so we're looking at the seventh month specifically, we're looking at the eighth day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, you'll do no customary work on it. Jesus Christ refers to that day in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. John 7, verse 37 to 39. And this is what we now refer to the last great day that is connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. You have 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the first day is an annual Sabbath. And then as the 7 days end, the eighth day begins, which is the last great day. And on the last day, this is where we call it the last great day, by the way, the last day, that great day of the feast, because of all that it pictures, so hence we get the last great day from that. Jesus stood and cried out and saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts. He called a nation of Israel to be his physical nation. And then he called spiritual Israel, the church, to be his spiritual church, you know, nation in a sense, to do his work. Now he opens up salvation for the rest of mankind who didn't know about it before. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ had not been glorified. So the source of the last great day, which is the eighth day, as sometimes it is referred to, the Jews refer to it as the eighth day, is the name for the annual holy day. It pictures the offering of salvation to all of mankind. Historically. And you think, well, what did the millennium do? Didn't it offer it? Yes, it did. For those who survive and repopulate the earth, which will be a considerable population after 1,000 years of peace, yes, that's a huge day of salvation. But what about those who lived from the time of Adam up until the beginning of the millennium? What happens to them? Do they go to an ever-burning hellfire because they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time? No, not at all. No, God has the last great day. They will live again. They will all live a full lifetime. And at that time, we, because those who are resurrected by that time, and we anticipate that being called into God's church, will teach them the truth. And in that lifetime, they will be judged as to whether they want to accept Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for their sins or not. Just like we have to make that decision now. So the last great day is a great day. As it goes in, it's like a cowboy shaking out a big loop. Have you ever seen a cowboy do that? They'll stand on the horse. They can't sit on it and do it properly. So you stand on the saddle, and they'll shake a loop out that might be 20 feet in diameter. I've seen it happen. I don't know what you could, how you could throw it. They normally don't. They drop it. But still, that's a big loop. God can shake a loop out bigger than that, and he can rope in all the rest of mankind, reaching back in time and bringing them back to life with their own minds, their own bodies, and then revealing himself to them through the work that we'll be helping to do. So it pictures the offering of salvation to all mankind, the number 8 does. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days, and then the last great day is the 8th day. And it is a great 8th day, that's for sure. Number 9. There are various ways you can find 9. Normally, it isn't singled out all by itself. Usually, it's 99, as in the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. I'll let you just refer to that. I want to press on to another point. Luke 15, you'll find the parable of the lost sheep, where the good shepherd loses one sheep, and he leaves the 99 safe where they can be, and he goes out and finds that one sheep. And it takes all night to do it. He goes after it. And therefore, the conclusion of that is in verse 7, there I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. Well, how can that be? More rejoicing than over 99 people who don't need to repent. Well, there aren't going to be 99 people who don't need to repent. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there are always... The rejoicing over one is great because there aren't 99 that repent on themselves. God has to work in our lives. He has to call us to his truth and reveal it to us. Genesis 17, however, we want to look at this in Genesis 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He was told, why would Abraham fall on his face and laugh? Normally you think there's a great comedian at work. Well, the comedian was God in this instance. He just told Abraham that he would have a son and that the son would be born by Sarah, who by that time was, I'm not sure exactly how old she was, in their 70s or 80s. Abraham was older than she was. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? That's how old he was. And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, I underestimated her age, bear a child? And Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That was the stepson. And God said, no, Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him in an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, and he will multiply him exceedingly, and he'll beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And the people of the Arab nations are descended from Islam, or from Ishmael, rather. They know it, too, by the way. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you this time next year. And then he finished talking to him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, who was born of his house, and all who were brought into his house, every male of the men of Abraham's house, and the flesh of their foreskins that very day. So he then circumcised all the men of his household. He was 99 years old when he circumcised the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And they were all circumcised with him. So it was a grand time that it developed that. Move on to number 10. What do we have that's got 10 in it, when you're thinking, well, I'm going to pick a number and I'm going to think of things that, or look up things that have the 10. Well, the 10 commandments come to mind. The lost 10 tribes of Israel, you know, well, I thought there were 12. Well, there were 12. And they had a civil war, and so then there were 10 and 2. And the 10 got taken into captivity by the Assyrians in the late 700s BC, and then they were lost, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But they didn't really get lost because those who knew how to look for them could find them. And America is one of them, actually. 11. Joseph had a dream in Genesis 37 and verse 9 of 11 stars symbolizing his brothers. It's an interesting read. You can go back to Genesis 37 and read that. He dreams of 11 stars who bowed down to him. Now, he was one of the younger brothers. So you can imagine how the older brothers, who weren't what you'd call particularly kind at times, might have thought. But there was a number 11. They all bowed down to Joseph. The 12 tribes of Israel. I think we'll conclude our number search with 12, but 12 was very important in God's plan. He had the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 30, chapter 39 of Exodus, you'll find a lot of 12s to think about. And he made the breastplate. Now, this was a breastplate that the high priest, Aaron, initially would wear it, and then every high priest after that, on ceremonial times when he was on duty, he would be wearing the breastplate. Artistically woven like the worship, this is verse 8 of chapter 39 of Exodus. It was artistically woven by the workmanship of the ephod, and of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. And they made the breastplate square by doubling its span. Span was a length, and a span was its width when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stone, a row with sardius, topaz, and emerald in the first row. And the second row had the turquoise, the sapphire, and the diamond. And the third row had the an agate and the amethyst. I can say agate. And the fourth row is beryl and onyx and jasper, and they were enclosed their settings of gold in their mountings. And there were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. So those stones were the gemstones of the tribes of Israel. And that was a breastplate that was put down over top of the uniform that the high priest would wear for certain ceremonies. He would have that breastplate on, representing the 12 tribes, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name according to the 12 tribes. So you had the 12 tribes. You have the 144,000 who are talked about in Revelation. Well, that's a derivative of the number 12 times 12,000. The bottom line, as we come to our conclusion now, brethren, is this. God's plan by the numbers is fascinating. We find some symbolism, but mostly clear commands. And since God works in history, while we only make history, he coordinates many numbers in his prophecies and in his plan for the salvation of mankind. He's laid it out ahead of time. We'll look back, we'll see it happen. And then we'll look back at it later and marvel at how God has orchestrated the history of mankind. We do have a caution to issue on the thinking about numbers. Some have very foolishly created false doctrine using all kinds of numbers, normally that they concocted of their own. And that's sinful and wrong. It causes confusion and deception. God uses numbers as he uses them, and the Bible defines that like it defines all the other doctrines. I want to finish with one more short conversation that God had with Abraham that draws us to a conclusion. It's in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 9. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 9. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This is before his name has been changed to Abraham. Came to Abram in a vision. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." That's what God said to Abraham. "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Well, you know, Abraham is the father of the faithful. We're striving to be truly faithful to the true God of the Bible. So God is also our shield. But Abram said, "Lord, What will you give me since I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir. And he was old by then, in his 80s, maybe 90. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, this one you mention. Then he brought him outside and he said, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. Now, in Abraham's day, the stars were clearer because there wasn't any smog. And hadn't put up all of his satellites to try to, you know, give you 5G all over the world. So you could actually see stars. And he said to him, so God said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So when we study God's word by the numbers, as we had an exercise in today, always remember the living faith of Abraham who believed God and not any of his own concocted numbers.